this room, we are in Hebrews 11, verses 32, or really verse 32 through 35 is where we're going to launch from, but we're going to be in the Old Testament again today. Hebrews 11, 32. We're going through Hebrews 11, 32 through 35, discussing the faith it takes to be strong, to prevail when God calls you to prevail. These were individuals who are called upon to exercise faith in God in order to play key roles in the history of Israel. They were in positions of strength and asked to exercise dominion over the enemies of God's people, and it took faith to be strong. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to study their opposites. In verses 36 and following, the faith to be weak, people who were killed, sawn in two, tortured for faith in Jesus Christ. And which would you rather do? Well, that's really not a legitimate question because you don't get to choose. We're born into unique times, each one of us, and God needs to give us faith to obey Him in the circumstances that He places us. The author is wrapping up an argument that began in Hebrews 11:1, where he defined faith as the substance of things expected, the evidence of things that aren't seen, and he's describing what phases of life look like, and for the sake of time, he's just wrapping up his argument quoting names. Citing names that he could expound upon as examples of faith, but will not for the sake of time. It's a rhetorical device. He gets to use them without explaining why he's using them as examples and without defending them. It's just a given that these are legitimate examples of faith. And you can go home and study for yourself if you want to see from this sermon in Hebrews as he presents it how these people were lives of faith. But some of the names, including one that we're going to cover today, aren't so clear to you or to me. Now, he assumes his readers know. But you and me, 3,000 years after these events, maybe it's a little bit lost on us as to how some of these people are examples of faith. Samson is one example of faith. Samson had women problems from his very first introduction in the Old Testament scripture to the very end when he fell through Delilah. Samson and Delilah, you might remember the story. He seems to explode in anger and kill people, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to tip my hand here as we go into this text today with Samson. There is no way I'm approaching this text with neutrality as an interpreter. The author of Hebrews, I believe, is arguing from the Old Testament text, not just from his own traditions, but from the text of the Old Testament, that Samson was an example of covenant faith. Now, if he's not using the Old Testament scriptures as his authority when he's writing 1,000 years later, what authority is he basing his argument on? And he expects his readers to accept his argument that Samson is an example of covenant faith. What authority does he feel that they have that they can base it on? I believe nothing but the Old Testament scriptures. So there is no way I'm going to open this text today to Samson without some biases about my past interpretations of Samson. I am deeply suspicious that I've misunderstood Samson. And I'm asking where I might have misunderstood as I open this text. So that's just where I'm at. And the author of Hebrews and his readers is cluing me in that my interpretations are wrong. So now let's briefly open here in Hebrews 11, 32 through 35. We'll just read about those who had to have faith to be strong. And then we'll use this as a launch pad to go into two texts in the book of Judges. Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we open this text this morning, and as we seek to understand how the author of Hebrews is citing Barak and Samson as examples of faith, I pray, God, that we would be very careful students of your word, And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all understanding. What's more, Lord, I pray that at the end of the study, as after we've understood all of the facts, that you would give us an understanding of the significance of it. How do these examples apply to our lives? God bless us in this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we begin this morning, we're just covering two more examples of faith. Barak and Samson, cited by the author, verse 32. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson. Okay, now with that reference to Barak and Samson, we covered Gideon last week. Let's go to Judges chapter 4 together. Barak was used of God to bring Israel 40 years of peace after being defeated by a formerly defeated foe. So we're going back to the book of Judges. That's the seventh book in the Old Testament. We have the first five, and then Joshua and Judges. So Judges chapter 4. If I get lost in my notes today, it's because the printer decided to duplex today. So I'm not used to that. I'm usually just next page, but now I got to pay attention to flip or turn. What is it, you know? It's going to be an adventure. All right, here we go. All right, let's look at Judges chapter 4 and verse number 1 and just kind of set the scene for what's going on with this guy, Barak. What kind of world does he live in? Judges 4:1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, as we stop and just consider something, what did the covenant of God say would happen when Israel sinned? It said when Israel sinned, that he would remove his blessing from the land, and they would be in all kinds of seizures and captivities, and there would be problems for them. So this is the time that we are picking up here. Israel has entered into sin. He's brought this king Jabin to Hazor, which should sound familiar if you remember the conquest of Joshua. Joshua defeated Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. But now there's a king oppressing Israel in Hazor later. Verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now this is good. The children of Israel, the nation of Israel, are crying out, but they're not complaining. They're crying out to the right object, to God. The Psalms say over again, cry out to me. So when times get hard, you are to cry out to God, and Israel's doing this, so that's a good sign that something good is going to happen here. For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. That's a lot of chariots, and you know, that's a lot of technology in this day. And for 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, if you're like me and we're studying Barak, and I'm like, Barak who? I only know my president, Barack Obama. I don't know any Baraks in the Bible. That's because I'm really bad with names, okay, including Bible names. But here he is, Barak, and if you had said Deborah, I would have known what you're talking about, okay? So this is the name I link to. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, as it became known, between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She then sent for and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Okay, so this is Barak. He's told to go to Mount Tabor with 10,000 troops, and God is going to deploy his oppressor's general, Sisera, with his armies against you. Now, I think I have some photos here of the region that we're talking about. Now, you remember last week we talked about Gideon, okay? This is taking place in the Jezreel Valley. The cities around Jezreel Valley include Megiddo. If you've heard the term Armageddon, Hill of Megiddo, you know where this valley is. And in fact, today there's an Israeli airstrip where planes land and disappear under the ground, okay? These right down here between Mount Gilboa and the Hill of Moreh is another valley. If the valley of Jezreel looks a little bit like an arrowhead pointing to the northwest, this valley called the Valley Herod looks like an arrow shaft that goes up to the arrowhead. And so it's a valley that goes down to the Jordan River. And last week we studied Gideon. Gideon lives, now we're standing right now above Jokneam, and Gideon was living over our right shoulder from where we're standing. But he was called to go to a spring, the spring of Herod, and to separate men who drank from that spring. We looked at that yesterday. And they were facing enemies that had gathered like flies or ants. I can't remember what it was that the analogy was. But, huh? Locusts, like locusts. They'd gathered like locusts on the hill of Moriah. And in front of it, okay? And so you could see, if you're these men, this is just as plain as dirt, okay? I mean, this is life. You're looking, and you're on one hill, and if we can see this hill from Jokneam, these two are much closer. I mean, your enemy is just right there. You're in the hot sun, you're in a valley, there's no background soundtrack of movie music that this is an ominous tone, but there's hope. No, this is just you looking your enemy in the eyeball, and you're about to go to war, plain and simple, and people are going to die. Now, as we look at the landscape, we've got Mount Gilboa on one side of this Herod Valley. We've got the Hill of Moriah. We're going to go a little bit to the left. There's Hill of Moriah. Here's Mount Tabor that's referenced today. It's just this standalone mountain that just kind of sits out there in the middle of nowhere. And then if we went a little bit more to our left, there's Nazareth next to Mount Tabor. Okay? So you can see these sites are all very close. This valley is a very significant valley where a lot of wars have been fought. And Saul died here, Ahab died in this area, the Armageddon at the end times, the assembly or staging of troops at Armageddon. Now, this is the life that Barak has. We've already seen that the Canaanites that he's facing should have been driven out of the promised land, but instead of that, some of the tribes of Israel did not obey God and totally annihilate these people, but they did what typical kings and armies did. They subjugated them to pay tribute, or another interpretation is made them their servants. And so we saw that in Judges 1:33. Listen to this. It says, "Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them or made to serve them." So they're like, hey, why kill these people? Let's make them our servants. Let's get something out of them. Let's not waste a resource. Okay, but remember, God's purposes in telling Israel to destroy the Canaanites were not simple one-level purposes. We know one of the purposes was God was giving the land to Israel. Okay, and so here Israel said, we're taking the land, but why destroy these people? We've got the land. We'll just subjugate them. Well, God had more purposes than that, as we read last week. Another purpose was he was judging them because their iniquity was full. When he told Abraham, your people are going to go away for 400 years and be servants, he said, it's because these people's iniquity is not yet full. But you will come out and then they'll be judged. So the second purpose in destroying these people was their wickedness. God was destroying them. A third purpose was that if Israel is going to live in this land, God wanted them to be out of the land so Israel would not become defiled by their gods and their worship of other gods. Israel disobeyed. All of God's concerns came to fruition. All of the problems that God was avoiding came to pass. And they did cause Israel to trip up. And the book of Judges, as I understand it, is a repetitive cycle in the history of Israel. They would reject God. Consistent with the old covenant promises, they would lose his blessing, they'd be in captivity, and then by God's grace, they would repent, and he would be right there to answer them and to deliver them. At the time of Barak, Israel had been defeated by this king seated in Hazor. Now, Hazor was one of those three fortified cities Joshua had destroyed, but now here we go, we got a king sitting in it, not just reigning in Hazor, independent of Israel, but reigning in Hazor, oppressing Israel. Deborah describes the tyranny that was inflicted by the Canaanite in her song. Incidentally, we're in Judges 4 and 5. Let me give you a little taste of the landscape here. Judges 4 is the narrative. It's going to talk about what happened. In Judges 5, it's going to be a song that Barak and Deborah sing. It's a song of Deborah. And it's going to fill in some details. As they sing this song of praise, it's going to give us some details. And some of the details she gives, if you look at chapter 5, verse number 6, we will see that there was a stranglehold on the economy blocking major trade routes. It says in verse number 6 of chapter 5, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. So there's a stranglehold on the economy. The next thing that we see is that Israel is absolutely defenseless during this era. Look at verse 8. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Not a spear, not a shield. What does your enemy have? 900 chariots. Okay. The other thing we see is the raping of the women in verse number 30. It says, are they not finding and dividing the spoil, that's all the goods of Israel, to every man a girl or two? Okay, so we're talking about oppression of the crudest kind, and Israel is in a hard situation. Now they repent, and along comes Deborah and Barak. Deborah is a prophetess. She's the first prophet since Moses, since his day, and one of only three women prophets in the Old Testament, the others being Miriam and a woman named Huldah in 1 Kings 22. And we have this guy Barak, who seems to be some sort of general in Israel, at least over the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. He seems to have some command over the troops. He isn't making a name for himself. He doesn't seem to be a bold character, but he does seem to be in a position of authority because she tells him to call his troops. And he is pious. Now, we're going to see something as Deborah and Barak interact that I and many other theologians, commentators, Bible students do not know what to make of it. Because there's a little interaction between her where he says, I'll go, but you have to go with me. And she says, well, I'll go with you, but nevertheless, you understand you're not going to get the glory a woman is. And she's not talking about herself, okay? What's that about? I haven't figured that out. If you have anything for me, let me know after church today. But let's continue reading here in verse number 7. Against you I will deploy Sisera. We saw that. Verse 8, and Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. I don't know if he's saying put up or shut up. I'm not going to go on a suicide mission. If I'm going, you're coming with me, babe. Okay, I don't know if that's the interaction that's going on. Or if he's saying, I'm not going without the prophet of God. I don't know if this is a reverent statement of his or if it's irreverent and distrustful. Okay, I don't know what to make of it. I don't see any clues in here other than her response. Because he says, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, I don't know. For me, I'm reading this, I'm thinking, that's wonderful. A general in Israel who does not want glory for himself, who is willing to accept this. I like that, but I don't know exactly what we are supposed to take from this interaction. No detail and narratives are given just for entertainment value, okay? There is something there for us. I don't know how to mine it out. Help me with that as we continue. Now, it says, and Barak called, verse 10 of Judges 4, verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. These are not people, these are armies. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now, Heber the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanim, which is beside Kadesh. Now, that's an interesting character as well. Heber the Kenite is allegedly an ally of Sisera the general. At least there's peace between Sisera and the Kenites. Okay, and yet there's also this relationship with Israel. Do you see what it is? he is the son-in-law, or he's of the children of the father-in-law of Moses. Do you remember the priest of Midian? Moses married his daughter. And this priest of Midian came with Israel on their journey, at least for part of it, in the wilderness, and gave advice to Moses, rejoiced in the works of Yahweh. And so we see this, and we're like, now what's going on here? Have these people turned ship? Are they enemies now of Israel? Or is this an ally to Israel? It seems like the Kenites could go either way here as we open it. Let's look here. It says, now Heber and the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 of chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots, and you're sitting there going, how? Okay, the prayer of Deborah is going to tell us in a moment. Okay, and his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. This is the general. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. This is the relationship through Moses' father-in-law. For, here's the reason, there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael, this wife, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when they had turned aside with her, he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg. Understand, the Kenite women, from what I understand in history, were the ones who put up the tent. Okay, so that means they know how to drive a tent peg, all right? So, just FYI, all right? Took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him with this tool that she was not unaccustomed to using, and drove the tent peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. God did this, and God is getting the glory. And to defeat this great general, Barak is not getting the glory. A woman is. So, you know, this is not typical military defeat that we're seeing. And as we look at this, the details start coming through in Deborah's song in the next chapter, in chapter 5. If you look at verse number 4, chapter 5, verse number 4, she's praising God. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, get this, the clouds poured down water, that's going to be important. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. Now you see, here's an interesting thing about chariots. Israel never had a whole lot of interest in chariots. God had commanded the kings not to mount up a bunch of horses in the first place. But Solomon was known to have several chariots. The chariot was fairly useless militarily in most of Israel. Because other than the Jezreel plain and that Herod valley and maybe the coastal plain, Israel is a lot of hills. Israel is a lot of mountains. It's not these big plains that you can drive, 900 chariots across as you defeat your enemy. It's more like chariots in single file, and they can shoot them with archers, you know, at will. So chariots were not of great use other than here. And here Barak is called of God through Deborah the prophetess saying, you go to Mount Tabor, read in that Jezreel Valley. And you're going to face Sisera, the man with 900 chariots in his strong place in the valley. And you're going to fight him, and the Lord has delivered him into your hands. Well, how's God going to do this? This was a driving rain. It says the stars were fighting in the heavens, okay? That's a poetic way in this song. I mean, the stars were battling each other. It was such a torrential rain. And the river Kishon swept away the chariots. And Barak pursues them and kills every man. Not a man is left alive. But how do you defeat 900 chariots when God is fighting for you? In this case, the Song of Deborah tells us. God sent a torrential rain, a flash flood, muddy valleys, whatever it took to defeat the chariots, they were defeated by God's hand. So we have this example of this man, Barak. Why is he an example of faith? Because he is part of God's covenant plan for Israel. He's living at a time where God said, when you disobey me, I will lift my hand of blessing Israel. When you repent, I will restore you. And here he is with some military function that is too weak to overthrow their foes for 20 years. And when he's called upon to go out and to fight at the worst location, an impossible foe with 900 chariots, that's not counting all of the men on foot, he obeys God. He obeys God. He does not get the glory, and he seems fine with that. I'm not sure if that's why that detail is in there. But Barak is for us an example of faith, a man who obeys God's word through Deborah, and who praises God with Deborah for the deliverance given to Israel in the end at the hand of Jael, a woman with a tent peg. Okay. Now, that's Barak. Let's go to Samson. Samson is the one that really, really throws me, okay? Samson gave Israel 20 years of peace from the Philistines. Did you know that? Did you know he reigned over Israel as a judge for 20 years? Okay? And we're going to go to Judges chapter 14. And boy, the questions are going to come up right away. I mean, we're just going to enter the problems with what are we supposed to take from this right away. Look at Judges 14, verse 1. Now, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Let's stop right there. Parental negotiations in marriage. It's a very good thing. All right. In some cultures, in some times, you had parents who just flat out arranged the marriage. At other times, you'll see in the Bible and in cultures where the son could arrange his own marriage, but or choose who he would marry, but he would go to the parents and ask them to arrange the marriage. So up to here, we may or may not be seeing anything real unique. I don't know at this era that this was a time where the parents had to arrange the marriage, that he's being at all rebellious. But that he simply found for himself a wife, and he's asking his parents to go through and make the arrangements. What arrangements? Well, you had bride price. You had dowry, which would become the possession of the bride, that if you ever dumped her, she had safety and protection. She owned that dowry. You also had, because these were family arranged, you also had this commitment of peace between the families. See, a lot of times marriages were about more than just simply the love of two individuals. It was about bringing families sometimes together in a clan. You remember the men of Shechem saying to Jacob, we will give you our daughters and you give us your sons and we'll intermarry and we'll be one. And everything we have will be common. You will have all of yours, and you'll be all of us, and we'll be a big clan, okay? So these marriages were arranged, and there was a lot more than just the two individuals going on. Okay, let's continue reading. Verse number 3. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Now, this is the parents' words. And when they say these uncircumcised Philistines, it's not a physical concern, even though circumcision is a physical issue. It's also a spiritual issue for Israel. Now, circumcision was not unique to Israel. It predated Israel's circumcision. It's well documented in Egypt. It's in other cultures in this area as well. There's also uncircumcision in these cultures, because we saw the men of Shechem. How did Jacob's children fool them? Go get circumcised, and then we'll be one with you. And while they were circumcised and sore, they killed them. Okay, but when the parents say to Samson, must you go to these uncircumcised Philistines for a wife? Their concern is not physical circumcision. Their concern is a covenant concern. Circumcision had become for Israel not a rite of sexual passage as it was in Egypt and other cultures, but rather a rite of entrance into the covenant of God. All right, and but here's, you know, and a lot of times, when I see their concern, I'm like, yeah, Samson, this is bad. You're going to the Philistines. That's the thought I have. You're going to the Philistines for a wife. This is bad. But the narrator goes in a different direction. Look at verse 4. But his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, as we seek to learn how to interpret the Bible and understand these narrative passages, when a character, a subject in the narrative says something, it may or may not be true. When the narrator says something, it's always true, because that's the Bible speaking, that's God speaking. Okay, so here's an example. When Esau comes in and says to Jacob, if you don't give me something to eat, I'm going to die, brother. Okay, that could be true, or it could be he's a whiner. He's exaggerating, okay? But because the narrator says beforehand, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Now we know it's true, that he was truly hungry, that he was in tough shape, and that Jacob truly was wicked to sell, to take advantage of a disadvantaged brother with such an uneven exchange as a bowl of soup to help a starving brother for a birthright. Okay, it just really illustrates the greed of Jacob there. How do we know this? Because the narrator, it wasn't just the words of Esau who could have been exaggerating. The narrator said Esau came in and he was famished. Okay, so here we have the narrator speaking. The parents say they have a concern, and I think it's legitimate. You're going to the uncircumcised Philistines. This is a spiritual issue. Okay, but the narrator is not saying he went to the uncircumcised Philistines. The narrator isn't saying this. The narrator says, but his parents did not know that it was of the Lord. Okay? So, traditionally, I've read this passage and I've been thinking, man, I need to be getting really mad at Samson here, but the narrator doesn't seem to be taking me in that direction. So that's why I'm thinking perhaps I've overstated the problem or the direction here that Samson is going. Now, let's look at where Samson lived. All right, we were up in this area, up in the Jezreel Valley with Barak. Now we're down in this area, in this coastal plain. We have Gaza, Ascalon, Ekron, I believe, or Timnah. I think she's from Timnah, I believe. These are all Philistine cities, and Israel enjoys the protection of the Shephelah, these hills that kind of roll. And if you want to get up the Shephelah and up to where Jerusalem is, up in these mountains or these high hills, you've got to go up these valleys. One valley is the Valley of Elah. That's where David and Goliath fought. Here's the Valley of Sorek. There's other valleys as you go south. And the Philistines own these cities. Israel is up in the mountains. And between them, there's going to be strife. And that's where Samson lives. He lives in the area of strife. And God has put him there to act as a judge for Israel. So we have this problem of Samson wanting to take a wife of the Philistines. Is it a problem? If so, what is the problem? Now, there was some... The verse everybody will quote here is Deuteronomy 7, and verses 1 through 5, not just a verse. But if you want to go to Deuteronomy 7, we'll just look at what the problem could have been. This is where I need a little more study, but I think I can go this far in saying this. I do not find in the Scriptures anywhere that God prohibits Gentile marriage for Israel. I do see where he prohibits Canaanite marriage. But I have not seen where he prohibits outright Gentile marriage. Now, correct me big time if I'm wrong in that. But look at Deuteronomy 7. This is where people would go to say God prevented Gentile marriage. Okay, look at this. In Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgazites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Do you see Philistines listed here? I don't. Okay, and I don't see and other non-Jewish nations there either. I see specific Canaanite nations. Okay? Seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take your daughter for their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you should deal with them. You'll destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. You're going to utterly destroy these people. So this passage that I find quoted does not prohibit all Gentile marriage. It does not address whoever it was that married Rahab the harlot, who is in Matthew 1:5 in the lineage of Jesus Christ. It does not address whoever married... who else was included? Ruth, the Moabitess, who at the end of the book of Ruth, the last verse in chapter 4, verse 22, who is Ruth the great-great-grandmother of? King David. Who is in his lineage? Jesus Christ. So Ruth is not an Israeli. Or, you know, you can maybe think of other Gentiles who, non-Abrahamic Jews, non-children of Jacob, perhaps you would be thinking of Moses marrying the daughter of the priest of Midian. Were these things prohibited in the scriptures? Of course, that predates the giving of the law, but were these things prohibited? Did they come to be prohibited in the scriptures? So that Old Testament question remains in my mind, whether it was a blanket forbidding, of marrying anyone outside of the lineage of Abraham and Jacob. I don't know. Incidentally, who were the Philistines? They were, according to, if you trace it through Genesis 10 and then another passage, they came from the line of Ham. So they were not even Shemites. They were not of the children of Shem or Semites. Okay, so now keep in mind, as the narrator speaks or says something, it's the voice of God. And when the parents say, oh, this is a Philistine woman, they've got legitimate concerns. But the narrator says, but this is of the Lord. And they didn't realize this. So the narrator is pushing us another direction. And there is another event that happens here in the narrative that has often been put forward to say, oh, look at this concern. And I'm not sure it's that much of a concern. It had to do with Samson touching an unclean animal. Let's continue reading here. We're in Judges chapter 14. And let me just find my text here in this duplexed this duplex copy. Okay, verse number 4. His father and mother did not know it was of the Lord, seeking an occasion. Verse number 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, I take it that this must be when he's separated from his parents somehow while they were traveling. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. So he did this with his bare hands. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now, let's stop there. I see that, he didn't tell his parents. Why didn't he tell his parents? That's always a problem, children. When you don't tell your parents, that's always a problem, right? Okay, he didn't tell his parents, and it's recorded in the scriptures. There must be a reason for this, and here's the reason that I had grown up thinking. If you're going to kill a lion with your bare hands, you're going to tear him apart. At some point, you have a dead lion in your hands, right? That's a problem if you're a Nazarite, and you're under the Nazarite vow. Nazarites were not to touch a dead carcass. And here he is touching a dead carcass. So I always grew up thinking, you're being careless, Samson. You're touching this dead lion. But what does it say? It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when this lion attacked him. Hello. Okay. And he had nothing in his hands, and he rips the lion apart. So I don't think it's as big of a deal as I always made of it, but it says he didn't tell his parents. Why does it say that? Now let's keep reading. Okay. Verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Notice he talked with her, and she pleased him. This is a relationship here. It does not say he went in unto her and knew her. It says he talked with her, and she pleased him. And so there's nothing untoward here that I'm seeing. Verse number 8, after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, incidentally, get her is fetching your bride. That's part of the marriage process. Okay, he's not getting her to shack up. He's getting her as part of the marriage process. And we'll see that. There's going to be a big banquet surrounding it. But he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees with honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and his mother, he gave some to them. And they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. And again, I grew up saying, uh-oh. How do you get honey out of the carcass of a lion? First off, what usually grows in the carcass of a dead animal? Maggots, okay? I mean, usually maggots, okay? But there were incidents and even stories in Philistine history of carcasses yielding honey, okay? So it isn't unheard of. And his riddle isn't totally impossible from that standpoint. But here's what I grew up thinking. Okay, you stop, here's the carcass of a lion full of honeys, and you lift the cavity of the lion and you scoop it out. What are you touching? You're touching a dead animal, and you're not telling mom and dad. Okay, that's just how I grew up, thinking that this is him violating his Nazirite vow, that he couldn't have taken a stick and scooped it out without touching part of the carcass, or something like that, but that he's just touching it, that it's assumed. That, you know, now what would be really helpful here is if the narrator is telling us, he could just add a participle saying, touching a dead carcass. You know, the narrator could have said marrying an uncircumcised Philistine. If the narrator had said these things, I think there'd be more cause for alarm, okay? Why would the parents be recorded here? Well, we'll get to that. But before we do, what is it about touching a dead carcass as a Nazirite that's such a big deal? And let me just ask frankly, is it that big of a deal for a Nazirite to touch a dead carcass? Did you know that any Israeli who touched certain dead carcasses would be unclean until evening? If you were to read in Leviticus 11, you will see that anyone who touches the carcass of any of these animals, you will become unclean. Whoever carries a part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the hoof, but is not cloven hoofed, or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean to evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean till evening. It is unclean to you. What's this mean to be unclean? There's a dead lion in the road, and you drag it off to the side of the road as a servant to your neighborhood, and you burn its carcass. You're unclean until evening. Have you sinned? I think not. I think you've served your people, but you simply wash, and you're unclean until evening. That means you don't go to the tabernacle or temple, whatever era we're in, and offer worship. You're just simply ceremonially unclean. That's just simply the way it is. Now, so there's this phenomenon of being unclean, ceremonially unclean, but there's a special vow a person could take of his own volition called the Nazirite vow, which would last for a certain period of time. It would be stipulated in the vow, I will be a Nazirite for this amount of time. And let's just read about that. Turn with me to number 6 and let's look at this vow of the Nazirite. It's an act of worship willingly entered into by the person engaging in it, just as a act of worship for God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazirite, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord. Okay, this Nazirite vow, you're going to say, I'm going to do some things, and the purpose is just simply to be different unto the Lord, to be separate unto the Lord. Not just sin issues, just to be separate, okay? He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall, now we have different views of wine in this room. Okay, my view of wine is if you're drinking straight wine, you're violating some scriptural principles. If you're drinking wine mingled with water as something to purify the water and flavor it, that that would have been acceptable in their culture, that that would be acceptable to God. Some of you in here would say, no, not even that. Okay, I liken wine in the Old Testament to chlorine today. Too much of either, not a good thing. All right, but a little bit mixed in your water, a very good thing. All right, so anyway, he's going to separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice. This is where I'm getting, this is not just sin issues. Nor eat fresh grapes, nor raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from a seed to skin. Why? Are these sin issues? No. This is separating yourself unto God. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Why? Is it a sin to shave your head or to cut your hair? No, I certainly hope not. And it says, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Do you see that? He separated himself for a certain number of days. Then shall he let the locks of hair grow on his head. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Okay, this is part of the Nazarite vow. He shall not make himself unclean, for even his father or mother or his brother or sister when they die. Because his separation is to God. To God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. Now let's just stop and think about that. For all Israelis, if you touch a dead carcass of an unclean animal, you're unclean till evening. But here for the Nazarite, he's got a special separation from God. If even his father or mother dies, he can't touch them, or he'll be unclean. Now, you know, some Nazarites touch some dead bodies. You know it can happen by accident, don't you? I mean, just, oh, inadvertently did this. Is this a big deal? Is this a major sin? Is this a major rebellion against God when that happens? Well, no. It'll make provisions. Look in the next verse. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, we're talking an accident here, and he defiles his consecrated head, there's consequences. Okay? Has this person sinned? No, he has not. If he did it intentionally, well, that might be a sin. Depends on his motives, I guess. Depends on the circumstances. But there's still going to be consequences, whether it's accidental or intentional. What are the consequences when a Nazarite touches a dead body? Then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. And on the seventh day, he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering. Now again, I don't think this is his sin of touching the dead body, because it says in verse number 9, somebody died very suddenly beside him. It seems like it's inadvertent that he came into contact here. And the other he's offering is a burnt offering. This is just for his sins that we all commit, okay? And he shall make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse. Oh, I guess I stand corrected there. He uses the word sin. He fell short in regard to the corpse. He shall sanctify his head in that same day. Verse 12. And then he shall consecrate. Here's the consequence. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation is defiled. So it does call it a sin there. Although it seems rather accidental, I would like to look at that word sin and see if that means falling short, you know, of your commitment. Because it seems like somebody dies suddenly next to him, it's not a purposeful sin that he's done. He's fallen short of his vow. But there's a consequence. What is the consequence? You start over. You had a one-year vow? You start over. Okay. So that's the consequence, and that's where Samson is. Incidentally, what do you do with all this hair when you're done? Okay, you've been growing it out for a year. What do you do with it? Look at verse number 18. The Nazarite will shave his head, and he'll burn it on a fire, offered as a peace offering unto God. Okay, so when this is all over, that's what you do. So I come away from these biblical narratives with a lot of questions. My questions are, what is different about Samson's Nazarite vow from any other Nazarite vow? Well, his wasn't entered into voluntarily. Turn to Judges 13, please. Judges 13. This woman does not have, was barren in verse number 2. And in verse number 4, she's being told she's going to bear a son in verse number 3. In verse number 5, it says, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And, get this, he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistine." Again, if you go down to verse number 7, it closes with these words, "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." He did not have a choice as far as entering into it, but let me ask you this. Let's just be practical for a moment. Did he have a choice about continuing it? He certainly had a choice about continuing it. I mean, he's an adult, a free will adult. And at some point, what I'm understanding, what I'm reading into the narrative, if I could say it this way, or inferring from the narrative might be a better way to say it, is that as Samson came to age, he had this Nazarite vow on him where he could not shave his head, he had to be different, and he kept the hair. And as far as I know, he kept the other things as well. Perhaps imperfectly. He is a sinner. Okay, but to look at touching this carcass, the way I've always looked at it, I'm not sure that I'm correct. Because God gave him the strength to kill the carcass. And the narrator doesn't point out anything about the honey other than that he did not tell his parents. Now, what could that be about if it's not about him hiding his sin? Look at verse 10. "So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there." I'm in Judges 14:10. "And for the young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him." He didn't have his own, so the Philistines provided them. And it almost sounds like these companions were conscripted when you look at that word brought. They seized them for him and got them. "Then Samson said to them, 'Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain to me within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing.'" These would be fine garments that he's talking about. "But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." How many were there of them? 30. So how are they going to be leaving this banquet? Naked and shamed. When I say naked, I don't mean without clothes. I mean in their undergarments. But that's shameful to appear in your undergarments. And this is a shame-based society. "And they said to him, 'Pose your riddle that we may hear it.' So he said," that was bad, "but out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Now, we're going to read about this riddle, and they're going to go to this soon-to-be wife and say, "If you don't tell us, we're going to burn you and your father's house." Okay, so these aren't exactly friends of the bride. And when you see that verb that they were taken or brought, the way they were brought for this, it almost seems like there's a little bit of enmity already going on in this whole thing, and for Samson to propose a riddle that would disabuse, you know, it would take away from these men 30 changes of garments and send them away naked. But when they finally get the riddle out of the wife, the soon-to-be wife, well, when they're trying to get it out of her, she comes to him and says, I want to know the answer to this riddle. You're not sharing it with me. And look at verse number 16. "You hate me," she says. "You have not loved me. You posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. Why should I explain it to you?" Why would the narrator note that he's explaining to her that nobody knows, not even my father or mother? I believe that what it's saying is this riddle was an open and closed case. It was shut tight. Not even his parents knew there was a lion. And they didn't even know where the honey came from. Nobody knew about this, so that when the facts came down and they solved his riddle, he knew, "You've plowed with my heifer," you know, which was an insult to her too, I think, just as you would apply it to be assault today. But "You've plowed with my heifer." you know, he knew exactly what had happened. And so the author is explaining to us why Samson is just in this rage as he begins to deliver Israel and goes out and kills 30 of their men in a town, I believe, south of there, and brings them back. Now, if I am, if I've been reading this narrative wrong all these years, and I've been reading too much into the carcasses and too much into the woman weakness, I think there has to be something there. I think there has to be some kind of a woman weakness, because at the end of his life, there's going to be a woman weakness. And you know how, I don't know if you're like me, but I have like the same sins that kind of plague me throughout life that I'd like to get rid of and I need God's constant protection from. Is that anybody else in the room? You know, it's like the same pride struggles or the same sexual thoughts or the same greedy or self-centered tendencies, they pop up again and again and again, and they will destroy you as they destroy Samson in the end of his life. So I think there might have been something there, but it doesn't seem to be the direction of the narrative at that point to say, look how wicked this judge is. It's just simply the facts. Here's his shortfall. He's choosing this woman, but God is in it. And his parents just needed to go along with it because God was going to use this. Okay, and then we see this account of the lion. I'm not sure there's anything about the Nazarite vow there and him touching a carcass. I'm not convinced at this point that that's the point of the narrative. I think that's the point of the riddle, how he came to the riddle. Okay, but then you get to the end of chapter 14, I think it is. Let me just see. And what does it say? Chapter 15, end of chapter 15, after we go through Samson defeating the Israelites through the foxes that he tied together and through different venues, what's it say in verse 20? And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. That sounds a lot like, and he lived happily ever after, doesn't it? That's a long time. He served God as a judge in a pleasing way for 20 years. And keep in mind now, there's no chapter divisions in the original language, is there? Okay, that's been added. If there's a turn in the narrative, if there's a major turn in the narrative where I say, alarm, problem, it's chapter 16, verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in unto her. That wasn't just a talk with her to see if she pleased him. She is a harlot, and he went in unto her after judging Israel for 20 years. Actually, 23 if you add up the previous experiences. And then we see the end of Samson through Delilah, which we don't have time to go into today. But I believe there are many, many major lessons for us. He falls in love with a woman who will be approached by the Philistines to lure him into a deadly relationship. He's bound, his eyes are put out, and he cries out to God. There was a time earlier he cried out to God too. 20 years earlier, he was thirsty, and he cried out to God. He said, you've allowed me to deliver Israel, but now you're not going to give me something to drink. And God nourished him, and he broke a rock in half, and water came out of the rock. You know, there was that event. But now he has his eyes put out, and he's crying out to God for one last opportunity to deliver, to avenge his eyes on the Philistines. And God answers in a mighty way. Now, is the issue, the closing issue with Delilah, is that an echo of an earlier weakness that plagued him? Most likely, I think it is. Even though I don't think it's the driving force of the narrative to say, look how wicked this guy is. I think the narrative is just documenting how God used the situation and even used his sin for God's purposes. Will he be judged for his wickednesses? Absolutely. Absolutely. I see a man here through difficult circumstances and through sin and some startling problems at various places in his life served God. I see a man who elected to continue his God-appointed Nazarite vow into his adulthood. He's an active participant in the vow, growing his hair and whatever other obediences to the vow he might have had. He's an active participant in what God said that vow was for. He will be a Nazarite from his youth that he may begin to deliver Israel. Whatever the case is, I know this. My former conclusions on Samson were wrong. I truly thought this guy surely is in hell. And the narrator of Hebrews says, no, 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 no. This is an example of faith. A man who kept his vow, a man who delivered Israel, a man who judged faithfully. Amidst his sin and his shortcomings, he judged faithfully for 23 years. It's hard to find application from these two men. We've got Barak. What was that denial of glory? What was it? Was it punishment? I don't know. But Barak faithfully obeyed God's prophetess when she said, "The Lord has delivered this mighty army into your hand." He faithfully went and he fought. With Samson, we have the questionable desire of a bride. Perhaps it is a weakness, even though it's not the priority of the narrator to show us that weakness. Like us, Samson's weaknesses were perhaps a lifelong struggle and were his downfall, sad to say, at the end of his life, or were a big part of his downfall. But even at the very end, his very last act was an act of faith, an act of repentance, an act of God, help me in this. And if there's any application I get from Samson's life, you know, if that is a weakness from beginning to end, we need God. We need for God to protect us. We need for God to... We have these besetting sins that plague us. God, help me to be your son. Help me to be pure. And I think also, like Samson, we can be sitting here today looking at our wickedness with regrets. He surely had regrets. With Delilah, after his eyes had been put out and he's bound there with his strength gone. And we can turn to God too. We can ask God, use me, deliver me. You know, I kind of wish Bible characters had these perfect packaged little lives, you know, just where it was just all clean and neat and so easy. But I find that they have lives like yours and mine. It's not so clean, it's not so neat, it's not so perfect. God's going to judge us for our sin, but he's also merciful. He will use us in spite of our sin if we repent and turn to him. So let's live by faith. What is faith? It's the substance of things that aren't seen right now. We make our decisions not by what we can see, not by what comforts us in this lifetime, but by the eternal promises of God. We make decisions every day of our lives. Some of those decisions are in obedience to God. And you will compromise. For that obedience, you're going to give up comfort in this life. That's the life of faith. That's what these men went out in faith, faced by faith. Let's pray.